All right, please take your Bibles and don't turn to the book Revelation because we're doing two messages in a row outside of that book. And since I've been focused on the resurrection, as I said, I wanted to do another thing about a gospel, about the cross of Christ. And I've been working on a series called The Beauty. I'm basically on the beauty of the cross in the Old Testament, you know. And there's so many wonderful pictures in the Old Testament of what Jesus would do on the cross. And they didn't even have crosses in the Old Testament times, you know? So that's what's a trip because it's God foreshadowing, depicting what's going to happen in the future. This is not that message. This is more toward the end. This is when Jesus is actually on the cross. And I want to look at Christ's seven sayings on the cross, the seven things he said. I've preached on that before, but I did not consult my notes at all that I've preached on before on this message, on this particular subject matter, because I just wanted to be fresh, my own little devotional time with the Lord as well. And because I think Jesus' most powerful sermon perhaps he ever preached was when he was on the cross in excruciating, agonizing pain. I mean, you and I on the cross, getting nailed to a cross, not even contemplating bearing the penalty of everybody's sins, right? Just bearing the penalty of our own. And experience just our own wrath that we would deserve is horrific. And I don't think we'd get a really good sermon off, you know? I mean, certainly the thieves next to him, at first they're both complaining. One repents. They're in agonizing pain. They're thinking of themselves, but Jesus is thinking of us. He's thinking of the Father's glory. He's thinking of who we are and what we need and completing the work that the Father sent him to do. And we have a huge wooden cross in back of us, you know, in back of me. And we do that, and it's bigger than me because it's bigger than you because it's a picture of what Jesus did, and it's about Jesus. Amen. Like I said, even though most churches don't even do communion once a week anymore, they get away from the message of what Jesus did and the grace of God that was expressed on the cross. And a blessed hope we want to continue to focus on. And we talk about the cross, we're talking about what Jesus did for us. God's plan of redemption. The Bible uses the language about, you know, Paul says he would glory in the cross. The Bible warns about enemies of the cross. Both Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, which emphasize working for your salvation. Well, they both don't even use crosses. Even though scripturally, the cross is what Jesus was crucified on. And I had a Mormon I was sharing with, witnessing to one time, and he told me, hey, you know, I talked to him, I was a new Christian, you know, actually he came to witness to me, you know. There was one time I had about 10 or 12 Mormons in my room, you know, my poor mom, you know, I was like, got saved when I had like 18, you know, and it was around that year, and they're in my room, and I'm doing the first presentation I ever did to that many people on music, you know? It's probably 18 and a half or so. I was already showing the music stuff back then. So I've been doing that rock presentation for 35 years, you guys. So when it says 20 years or more, we got to catch that up on the website. I was showing my family these things not long after I got saved, and I was sharing these things with those guys, those Mormons, saying, we're the only true church. But their same church was using all that evil music at the Mormon dances. And I thought, there's a lot of ways you can disprove Mormonism, but I don't think if you were the one true church, your leadership would be saying you play all the satanic music at your Mormon dances, which I know seems like a small point at that point, but I brought up the cross, and how come you guys don't have a cross? You know, the Mormon stakes, they just have this, you know, instead they have, you know, they go to the temples, they got the angel Moroni, which I would call Baloni, but I don't want to call, you know, I don't want to degrade even fallen angels, you know, but I'll tell you what, pretty crazy. And they said, well, why would you, if someone killed your dad with a sword, would you hang that sword up? You know, and they missed the whole point is, you know, God himself chose to become a man and die on the cross in our place to give himself. And he himself highlights what he's done. The cross is a picture for us of an event in history where God had become a man and gave himself for us. And it reminds us of his love. Amen. And it's a great symbol. It can be confusing to people, though. We talked to Eli, you know, little Eli. He's, you know, very young still. And he's talking now. And then we talk about what Jesus did on the cross. And he'll be back there. And Chad says, he'll point up the cross and says, that's the cross Jesus died on, huh? You know? So, no, son, he didn't die on this cross, that cross. So he thinks Jesus died on this cross and it's back. It's in our church, you know? So I'm like, that the images that must come to his mind, you know? But he did die on a cross, and he rose again and conquered death. And you and I, well, you know, we deserve death. We deserve separation from God, hell. And to think that God in his great love sacrificed himself for us. I mean, it's mind-boggling. And when I want to know who God is, Jesus said, remember Philip? You know, Jesus, show us the Father, that is enough. And what did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. And Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's person. And then when you see, you want to know who God is? You think of the cross, man. It's at the cross that I am able to personally, and I hope you as well, because my prayer for this message has been more than once now, Lord, help my brothers and sisters understand the height, the depth, the width, and the length of your love for them in Christ Jesus. And that's a persistent prayer of mine for you and for all my brothers and sisters, for my kids. And I pray that more than once for this fellowship regarding this message, because we love him because he first what? He loved us. And at the cross, you see both the holiness of God, you see, and the love of God. You see that God is perfectly holy and righteous. He's so good, so righteous. He cannot countenance and accept evil, unadulterated evil in his kingdom. It must be paid for. But because he is so good, he's also so loving. Amen. And that's why he goes to the cross and bears the penalty that we deserve to satisfy his holiness and to redeem us and save us from eternal punishment. Amen? I mean, I don't know. I mean, what fills your mind? Shouldn't who you are and being created in the image of God and his love for you and his plan for you for eternity occupy your thoughts supremely? And sometimes we just get so caught up in the things of this world, we forget what really matters. And I always say, you know, what matters more than where you spend eternity? Amen? It's because what Jesus did on the cross, that we can spend eternity with him rather than separated from him. It was his darkest hour, and he gives the most incredible message with seven sayings. And I had a whole list of sevens, which I'm not going to go through. I'll mention, you know, like 7 days in a week, because it's a number of completion in the scripture. You know, 7 days in the week, the seven thunders, the seven churches of Revelation, and on and on. And I thought, you know what? I'll just focus on the sevens that I think are just so poignantly point to Jesus on the cross and the act of redemption. And because we're looking at his seven what? Sayings on the cross, not an accident. Because that's where he said it is finished, right? And there's seven sayings on the cross. And I don't believe that's an accident, because not only is seven the number of perfection, but in Deuteronomy 15:1, we read, at the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. That was a law for the Israelites. The scripture says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor, and he shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. Can you imagine, you know? Huge debt. I mean, wouldn't you like that to happen today? You know, your credit card company, hey, you know what? It's been 7 years, and we just were thinking that we want to have mercy on everybody that owes us money. Wouldn't that be cool? It'd be cool for all of us, or whatever debt you may have. Obviously, it's a lot harder to do that. It wouldn't be so cool for those who've loaned out a lot of money and needed the money back, you know. But that was a lot. But it was every 7 years, which I find interesting. It's interesting to me, the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, between the mercy seat, which was between the cherubim. God didn't allow them to make images because he didn't want them worshipped. But God allowed them to make images of the cherubim, because guess what? Only the high priest could go in there once a year, and he didn't worry about those things being worshipped. And it was a picture of the cherub in God's very presence, where Jesus would go and proclaim his blood and his death for our sins on the cross after he rose from the dead. Well, the blood was brought onto the mercy seat of the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament. Why? Because they pictured the sacrifice Jesus would give. You know how many times the mercy seat was sprinkled? The high priest had to sprinkle it 7 times. There's that number 7. Tied to our redemption again. By the way, on the cross, do you know how many places Jesus bled from? 2 hands, 2 feet, that's 4. The side, the back, and the head. 7 places. Pretty interesting, huh? I love how God does that stuff. It's so cool how God just, it's not an accident, you know? From Genesis to Revelation, there's this code where God just reveals his plan of redemption. It's so beyond man. And it's interesting because you have a book that's written over 1,500 years in time with over 40 different authors, right? From tax gatherers to kings to shepherds to peasants in 3 different languages, Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew. Yet it's one unified message within 66 books. Wow. 66 books. Well, 66, that's incompletion. Well, guess what? We have more than 66 books. We don't have extra books of the Bible, but we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, what brings it to 70? That's not my point. My point is we have a lot of revelation from God. Amen. Now, it's interesting. And there's 7 thunders who utter their voices, and we haven't yet seen what they say. Right? Okay. Now, it's interesting to me, but I don't believe there'll be anything added to the canon of Scripture for us, but there'll be definitely things we will learn when we get to heaven, amen? We'll know as we're known, amen? And that's awesome. So, it just blows me away because of God's great goodness here, and I want to look at the first thing Jesus said on the cross, and I want you to go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Verse 33, it says, when they came to the place of the skull, some of your translations might say Calvary. Calvary literally means skull, you know? It's kind of funny because if you went to a Calvary chapel 2,000 years ago, they didn't exist then, but and you said, you know, in the language that some people were using, you know, you said, I go to Calvary chapel, you'd be saying, I go to skull chapel, you know? And people would, what? That'd be a good opportunity to witness, though, you know? Anyway, when they came to the place called the skull, and that's because many people believe the place that Jesus was crucified looked like a skull. And it's interesting, even to this day, when you go to where many people believe he was crucified, you can see these caves that look like eyes, and this it looks like a skull. It's quite interesting. There they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. So his first saying on the cross is a prayer to the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Now you have to understand the picture. This is the thrice holy God, the third person of the second person of the triune Godhead on the cross, perfect and absolutely sinless. And he comes to his own, and his own receive him not. And it says in John 1, even though he made the world, you see, he's the creator, you know, even though the world was made by him, the world did not know him. Wow. So he is absolutely being rejected. All he has done was minister to people, was love people, would pray for the people, go the extra mile for people, heal the sick, restore the sight to the blind, all these wonderful things, you know, raise the dead. Teach people the truth, proclaim who he was, and show constant love. And they loved it, fed him with, you know, food. But as soon as they realized he wasn't going to take over the Roman government and rule right then, many of them turned on him. And the same ones who were saying Hosanna just earlier, just a little bit later, were saying, crucify him, crucify him. He has all these people with venomous hate. And the criminals aren't the two guys next to him alone. It's all these people out there. They're all criminals. They're mocking him. They're spitting on him. They're whipping him and breaking his back open with a cattail of 9s, incessantly whipping him. Is one of the Greek words. It's constantly beyond 39 lashes, which was illegal. There's so many things about Jesus' trial that was illegal. And guess what? Through the veil of blood, and sweat and anguish and perhaps tears. He practices what he preached. He told us to forgive our enemies a lot. Amen. But he said, why? Because your Father in heaven, right, loves his enemies. He doesn't just love the elect. He loves his enemies. All of them. Father, forgive them, for they know not thee. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's on the cross as an expression of God's love. And I emphasize, because I know Satan hates the idea of God's love for us. And I know he attacks that. I know he wants us to doubt that. I know that's what Job, with the story of Job, that's the narrative that Satan tries to pull. You know, curse God and die was his objective with Job. And Job was wondering about God's love for him. And then God revealed that he's sovereign, that he's ultimately in control, but that he cared for Job. And God wants you to know, and that's why I say, never lose sight of the cross. When the enemy condemns you to try to accuse you that you're not good enough, agree with him. I'm not good enough. But that's not how I get into the kingdom. It's through what Jesus did for me on the cross. Amen? You haven't done enough good things. Well, that's not how you get right with God. Amen? It's through what Jesus did for us on the cross. Amen? And he showed this unconditional love. Unconditional, by being unconditional, I mean that he died for everyone. He so loved the world. While we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Amen? He didn't die for us on the condition that we get right with him first. He died before we were right with him, while we were sinners, so we could get right with him. Amen? Now we have to choose that love. That's the condition of salvation. But it's already there for us. Amen? The love has been shown unconditionally, but we cannot accept it. We cannot have it unless we choose to receive it, because God made us in his image and we have a will. So it's amazing when you think of his incredible love here. And I think it's awesome too. Some say, well, Jesus never prayed, you know, for the non-believers, you know. Well, right here he did. And if you don't like right here, go to Isaiah 53. It talks about his death for our sins as well. And it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray, but God laid the iniquity of us all upon him. And it says, he made intercession for the transgressors. He prayed for the transgressors. In the Gospel of John, Jesus prays, and it says he prayed in such a way because of these unbelieving Greeks, because he wanted them to know God. There's prayer for unbelievers. Some say, well, in John 17, he said, I don't pray for the world, but I pray for the disciples. Well, there's certain times I pray for my wife, and I don't pray for my kids. There are times I pray for my kids, not pray for the church. But sometimes I pray for the church here and the church abroad, but not for the world. But I think it's interesting, even John 17, when he prays for his elect apostles, he prays for them, guess what? So the lost world will see their faith, their love, and come to know him. So in a sense, he also prayed for the world indirectly in that prayer and their salvation. So I just think it's awesome that Jesus intercedes for us, the church, is at the right hand of the Father, still praying for us. Amen. What blows me away is on the cross, as he's just barely alive because he's lost so much blood. Beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane, he already began losing blood. Then he's whipped beyond what other people have been whipped, even though he's innocent. He's lost a lot of blood. And he's carrying his own cross. And he's unable to do it because he's a real man. And he's a strong man. He's a carpenter. But at the same time, he's lost so much blood. And through all that anguish and all that pain, when many people was... You ever get, you know, any time in your life somebody says something that's not true, that can be a painful thing. That's a wicked thing. Well, guess what? Everything they said about Jesus negatively was a wicked sin. And that's when people feel like lashing out the most, when they hurt the most, when somebody bears false witness. By the way, never, ever, ever bear false witness on somebody. That's a wicked sin. Jesus is on the cross to save us, yes, but from man's perspective, there was a lot of false witnessing going around. And that's why, you know, there's a lot of scriptures against that. But poor, you know, Jesus is praying for them in the midst of this. What amazing love this is. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second thing that just sticks out in my mind, and I'm looking at the Jesus' seven sayings on the cross chronologically, as they happened in order. And the second one is astonishing as well. Look at verse 41. One of the criminals says, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. You see, as you go through the narrative, in fact, you know what? Let's pick it up actually in verse 35. And the people stood by looking on. This is when he's on the cross. And even the rulers were sneering at him. This after as he's praying for them, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. Isn't it interesting they acknowledge that he saved others? Let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one, the soldiers who also what? Mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him. This is the king of the Jews. In fact, if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that the whole inscription, because a lot of times the Gospels are compacted a little bit to save space, and you have Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is the whole inscription. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. That's what we should get, you guys. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And here's Jesus' second saying. And what did he just say? What did he just pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, right? Now he's going to illustrate that and walk his talk again, and he's going to forgive. Because we're told initially, earlier on, before this scene, both of them were saying some things. And one evidently feels guilty, doesn't say anything for a while, the other's sneering, and then he must be thinking, because he says, remember me when you come in your what? Your kingdom. He recognizes, he knows Jesus is Lord. He's confessing Jesus as Lord. You have a kingdom. Remember me, you know. And he's confessing him as his Lord right in front of this other guy. You confess before men, I'll confess before my Father, right? And what does Jesus do? And he said to him, that is, Jesus said to this one criminal, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Wow. This guy, man, as far as he knows, I mean, he's being crucified for what he knows he's done, and he's going to hell. And he puts his trust in Jesus. And Jesus says, you shall be with me in paradise. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Isn't that interesting? By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and other groups, they say, well, you know, paradise, the soul sleeps, or they say different things. Your soul sleeps, and it's not until it's resurrected later. Is that you don't, the Bible says, ask for the bodies to be what? Present with the Lord. But Jehovah's Witness says, no, that's not true. You're just resurrected later, but there's no soul that goes to be with God. Well, there's many scriptures. Remember the rich man and Lazarus when they died? Ha! There's a ton of scriptures you can go to, but my point isn't to prove that. My point is that Jesus tells this guy, but the Jehovah's Witness says, well, really, you know, today, he doesn't mean today he's going to see me in paradise. He means, I'm telling you this today. This is the day I'm telling you this. See, I don't think Jesus is going to waste a lot of words on the cross. By the way, on this date in the springtime, you know, I want to let you know, that would be just irrelevant. The guy knows what day it is, you know. He's going to see him in paradise, and I just love that. Now, it's interesting because I personally, some people say, oh, look, man, you know, they people get heartbroken, you know, when they see someone die that doesn't know the Lord, and that's a hard one. But one thing I try to get them to remember is, or think about, is, you know, there's a few surprises, right? When you die, you're going to see people in, you're not going to see some people in heaven you thought were going to be there. So they weren't really following Jesus, even though they went to church. You're going to see people there you thought would never be there. And you're going to be so happy that you're there, amen? But you're going to see some people there that you didn't know, but they came to the Lord at the very end of their lives. And I can see, and sometimes I think of how this guy may have had family, he probably did, that was there at the cross. Thinking this guy, man, he's a criminal, he's being condemned. And if they watched him initially mocking Jesus with the other thief, and they walked away, and they believed in Jesus, they'd say, he's doomed, right? But did he end up being doomed in the end? No, he repented. That's why you should pray for people that are lost on their deathbed. You don't ever know exactly what might happen. I told you about a gal who shared in our fellowship when I was talking about how God uses extraordinary means to reach the lost. And I gave all these different examples where he creates hurdles to keep us from hell. And he reaches out to people. And she, in the middle of my message on a Wednesday, you know, and I couldn't even let her speak at first because we're on tape, but I just let her say something real quick. And she just talked about how she works at the hospital here in town. And she, you know, works on with the dialysis machines. And there's a Muslim guy, a dialysis machine. He had a lot of family coming in. And he came right out of his coma and said, "Jesus is God." And it was revealed to him in his, that happened right here to see me. And she was a brand new Christian. Maybe that helped. Maybe that's what brought her to the Lord, you know. I don't know. But it was a trip. And so pray for people, you know. Pray for people. Don't give up. And I love it, man. This guy's destiny just changed, man. Can you imagine? It's all bad news for this guy. And then all of a sudden he realizes, this is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. And I love it. God reveals his truth to babes, but he hides it from the wise. Those are wise in their own eyes. They got it all figured out, you know, that don't need God. This guy knew he needed God, and he saw God revealed to him by his Spirit the beauty of what was happening there on the cross. How much of it, I don't know, but I know he knows that Jesus was king, and he has a kingdom, and he perhaps heard his word because it was all over the place. He goes, wow. I think it was probably when he saw how Jesus reacted and didn't react to all the jeers. Like, this is unnatural. Yeah, that's right, man. Because this is God in the flesh. Amen. So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Remember me. Wow. You come to your kingdom. That needs to be our prayer. Amen. Now, I think it's interesting, too, that the scriptures tell us in Malachi that God writes a book of remembrance for those he hears talking about him who fear his name. And I love that. Because if you love the Lord and you talk about honoring him and that's your life, it talks about this book of remembrance where your works and what you do and how you glorify God are written down in there. I like it. God kind of eavesdrops on your conversations, you know. I mean, there's not one word or one thought that goes without his notice, but I love the fact that that blesses his heart. Amen? That God's heart is blessed, you know, by he does. So don't think, well, you have to be right next to him on a cross where I hear you. No, wherever you're at, wherever you're talking, he's there. And he takes notice of your love for him. He also sees our sin. That's why he died. That's why we must confess it. And he's ready to forgive us if we confess our sins before him. It's an awesome, awesome truth. Now, it's interesting, though, because he says, today I'll be with you in paradise. Now, some theologians, they scratch their heads and say, but wait a minute, you know, when he rose from the dead and one of, you know, Mary goes and sees him risen and grabs him and onto him like, whoa, and he says, let me go or stop clinging to me, for I have not yet what? Ascended to the Father. That's not what he's talking about in regard to paradise. He didn't yet go to the Father in heaven. You see, he didn't go to the third heaven yet. But when he died, where did he go? To paradise. Where is the paradise? The heart of the earth. Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And it says in Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth to set the captives free. Wow. What captives? Keep in mind, when you died before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus said no one had ascended to the Father yet. There was no one in the third heaven. No humans had been there yet. So when you died, when you read what Jesus says in Luke 15 about the rich man and Lazarus was a God-fearing man, and the rich man could care less about God, and when they both died, the rich man went into Hades. He went into Hades, a place of torment. He wanted Lazarus to come over because Lazarus was with Abraham, the father of the faithful, across a gulf in paradise. In fact, the rich man says, send Lazarus over here, have him dip his finger in water because Abraham and those guys had water. They're in a paradise. Greek word can speak of like a park or a beautiful garden. And have him dip it on my tongue from inflaming this torment. And he wasn't allowed to send him over there. So Hades had two compartments, one for the righteous and one for the wicked. And that's how many understood that even before Jesus taught on this. Because the righteous and the wicked would go to Sheol, which is often used of those compartments. Dr. Walter Martin, I remember when he was alive, who had the Bible Answer Man show, he would talk about East and West Hades, two compartments, you see. And it's interesting because your Bible translates the word Hades, hopefully. If you have an old translation that sometimes, like the King James, for instance, it translates Hades as hell, but which is not really what Hades is. I mean, you can call it hell. We do that at times, but technically speaking, Hades is a place of a temporary holding facility for the wicked. But when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? He said he went down there after he paid for our sins on the cross. He proclaimed his victory in paradise. Even the wicked across the gulf, they could communicate, okay? It says he preached to the spirits that are in prison, that were disobedient in the days of Noah. So there were wicked way back even in Noah's day that could hear his proclamation of his victory on the cross. But those captives who were being set free were not the wicked on the wicked side. They didn't die in the faith. It was the souls of those who were waiting for many years, still held captive to death because even though they weren't being punished because of what Jesus would do on the cross, he hadn't yet paid for their sins. Now he paid for their sins and they could be set free. And in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus rose from the dead, you know what we read? The veil of the temple was torn in two. Amen. And he rose from the dead. And it says many of the saints who were in the cemeteries rose up as well. And they went into town and visited their relatives. Now that would be a good, real Walking Dead episode, right? But they weren't like this. They were probably radiant and beautiful, like, what happened to you? And you'd feel sorry for the living. They're the ones that look like the zombies, comparably. Jesus is risen, amen? And he set the captives free. Now, the scriptures tell us that in the future, death and hell, but the Greek word's Hades, and it literally says Hades in your NASB. See, King James translates Gehenna, which speaks of the lake of fire, the same way it translates Hades, hell, typically. But a more accurate translation of these words would be Hades. Just a lot of them just, you know, bring Hades over to the English. And then when you see Gehenna, you'll have the lake of fire or translated hell in your Bible, typically, if you have an NASB. I'm not arguing for what the best translations are. I personally use different translations, and I like to appeal to look at what the Greek words mean and then look at the translations in light of that and look at the oldest manuscripts. It just so happens, I believe the NASB, and I don't believe it's really debatable, rely on the oldest extant manuscripts that we have. But this isn't really a debate on manuscript evidence here. This is really how the word hell or Gehenna and Hades should be rendered. But even my King James only brethren would agree that there's two compartments typically. Because at the great white throne judgment, everybody will be raised from the dead. You know that. That's what it says in Revelation 20. Hades will give up its dead. They'll be risen. Now, Hades has already been emptied of the righteous compartment. Amen? They were set free. They followed Jesus in his train, it says. He ascended to heaven. They're with the Father. Abraham's with the Father right now. Amen? Lazarus, and when you die, to be absent from the body is not to go to paradise under the earth, but it's now to be present with the Lord, it says. Amen? Amen? That's a good thing. Although paradise was probably pretty cool too. Much rather be in the full-blown presence of God. But as the great white throne judgment, the wicked side of Hades is emptied, and the dead are resurrected, the wicked dead. Then shall come to life they that have done good and they that have done evil, John chapter 5, Jesus said. It says that also in Daniel chapter 12. Yet guess what happens, man? Everyone whose name that's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is thrown into the lake of fire. Forever. So sometimes I express it like this. Hades right now, for the wicked, is like the county jail. It's temporary. You go to the county jail and wait for your sentencing. And your sentencing is at the federal penitentiary, man. It's at the lake of fire, but it's forever. You know? Crazy. But amazing. And that. So when Jesus uses the word Gehenna, like in Matthew 10, when he says, don't fear man who can destroy your body, but fear God who can destroy what? Body and soul in hell. You see, right now when someone dies, their body doesn't go to Hades. just their spirit. But at the Great White Throne Judgment, their body, because they're resurrected now, and soul will be thrown into hell. This is heavy stuff, and it's something that we need to make sure. This is, you know, and that's why when we come on a Sunday, you know, and I don't just do heavier messages on Wednesday, because can you follow what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Okay, you know, it's not that hard to follow. Sometimes things are. For me too, Peter says, Paul has written some things that are hard to understand. Okay, we don't always get it. The best theologians disagree on things at times. They're trying to understand still. Angels and prophets long to look into the things that were written. So you don't have to understand everything that's said. But I don't want to just give you a verse or two and just say, well, praise God, Jesus, you know, said you'll be in paradise. I like to get a little bit deeper so our understanding is better. Amen?
Amen.
And I think that's healthy for this fellowship because then we know what God's saying, you know. And I think it's important that we understand what's going on so we can speak biblically. We can speak accurately. Amen. We could tell people, oh, well, when you die, you just go to hell forever. Well, actually, it's a little different than that, you know. Or Jehovah's Witness comes, oh, well, how can he go to paradise with him? Nobody had yet ascended to the Father even after the resurrection, Jesus said. So how could he have been? Well, it's easy. It says that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth. Amen. So you can have, you understand the truth, and that way you don't get all messed up. Now, praise God. Your body and soul, if you're putting your trust in Jesus, amen, you'll be resurrected. That's the hope, man. You'll be resurrected to eternal life. We already have eternal life, but we have the consummation, our final salvation, when Jesus Christ returns, amen. And we have already passed, the Bible says, from death to life. And it says in John that we shall not come into condemnation, amen. So we will be spectators at the Great White Throne Judgment, but we will not be recipients of God's wrath, thank God, because we, by the grace of God, because of what Jesus did on the cross, are not appointed to the wrath of God, amen? It doesn't matter what we go through in the world. Even the tribulation period, you look at the believers there, they're not appointed to God's wrath, you know? Great multitude comes out of that tribulation. Now, they were not to go back to the wickedness. Come out of her, my people, of Babylon, Revelation 18:4, lest you partake of her sins and her plagues, her wrath. That'd be only if you turn from Jesus. But we have the blood of Christ, and praise God. Now, let's look at the third saying. Go to John chapter 19. And when you get there, look at verse 25. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, who was the disciple that Jesus loved?
John.
Does that mean he doesn't love us or other disciples? No, it says he loved all his disciples over and over again. Amen. But the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. Amen. But the Bible says draw near to God and he will what? Draw near to you. I believe the more we draw near to the Lord, the more we experience his love. Do you understand that concept? It's true about any relationship ultimately if the other party is a giving, willing participant. So I believe John, because he was the youngest of the disciples, and he was so humble. And Jesus said, you must be like a little child, you know, let the little children come to me. He wasn't a little child, but he was young. And that he depended heavily on Jesus. And we're called to be childlike. I believe he was probably the most childlike. He wasn't the one like Peter constantly, you know, challenging Jesus at times. You know what I'm saying? You don't see that with John. Just accepted what Jesus taught. And it says that John leaned on Jesus at the Last Supper. Now, in those days, they didn't have chairs like you're sitting today. They sat in a circle on the ground, and you leaned on somebody, typically. But it shows that John was hanging on Jesus' every word. And by the way, all the disciples, Jesus said, would forsake him, and the shepherd would be struck, and they would be scattered, amen? And they would all deny him. And all of them denied him in some way. But John ends up at the cross. He's the one disciple you see at the cross. He's the first one to the tomb. When Jesus rose from the dead, he has a foot race with Peter okay? I'm not saying he loved Jesus more than Peter. I think Peter was older and he could just sprint faster, you know? But Peter was really competitive. I could see Peter like, man, if I was a little younger, I could whoop that guy, you know? But he gets there and it points out that John was there first, you know? And here's John at the cross when, keep in mind, the disciples were as good as dead in their mind if they were seen with Jesus. But he shows up, John. And I really believe that, you know, because God's not partial. Amen? And that's why John is experiencing this love of Jesus, because he's drawing close to him. In verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son. Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your what? Your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Isn't that amazing? You wonder why you read so much of Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, but you don't see John nearly as much. I think it's because this was one of his ministries. You do have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation. He stayed busy for the Lord. You can take care of people and still minister to others. Amen? So I'm not saying that, but I'm saying I believe that was a big, important part of his ministry, because that was instruction. And what blows me away about this is Jesus at this point could be totally consumed with himself. Amen? But he's consumed, but he's caring for his mother through all this anguish, all this pain. He's caring for his disciple. Remember, he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done." And he knew the only way we could be redeemed is by fulfilling the Father's will. So he went forward with it. Now the Father, Jesus said after that in Mark 14, "All things are possible with you." He could have been, you know, saved from that hour. Well, how could he be saved from that hour? It was already written very easily. God knew in his perfect foreknowledge that prayer was coming. Amen. Right? He could have said, "I'm not sending him." But in before the world began, when the counsel of God, it was decided, even though he was going to experience those things, he was going to go through with it. And Jesus did. Amen. But in the midst of that, I believe he was focused on what he's going to do on the cross. He prayed it through, and he deliberated intentionally in his heart that he's going to make sure that his mother was taken care of. Now, this is heavy to me, because Jesus had a lot of brothers and sisters. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. The Bible tells us he had brothers and sisters, and that she did not know a man. She didn't know Joseph, it says, physically, until after it says Jesus was born. It's very clear that she didn't stay a virgin, contrary to the false teaching in Roman Catholicism. But why would Jesus put her in John's hands and not his own family's hands? Because John was concerned about her what? Spiritual welfare. Amen? Because John was an apostle. He was a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Jesus' own family had not yet believed. Do you know that? It says in the scripture, they did not believe until after the resurrection. Remember, it says he would be hated. Remember, it says his own household. Can you imagine? You grew up with a brother and you're always getting in trouble and he's absolutely perfect. It just doesn't make any sense at all. And when you try to blame him, he just loves you anyway. You know, I mean, you know, that happens in families. And Jesus didn't start his ministry, his miracles, until he hit the age of 30. And after resurrection, they became believers. You see them at the day of Pentecost. They're in the upper room with Mary, you see. So Jesus is concerned about her spiritual welfare. And I think this is very important, you guys. Because at the cross, Jesus is forgiving, but he's also asking for forgiveness. And also, he's concerned about not just his mother. Guess who else he's taking care of there, I believe? The Apostle John, who's his youngest disciple. And it just blows me away. I think about that, you know, a lot. I'm not saying every day, but I return to that scene on the cross because it just blows me away. It shows me something wonderful and beautiful about God. And it shows me that family happens at the cross. And that the best way for your family to be strong is to be cross-centered. Amen? Is to focus on, is to look at each other through the lenses of the cross. Not just say, thank you, God, for forgiving me, but then and then turn around holding things against your brother or your sister or your mom or your dad or others. But having a willingness to forgive. Now, they may not accept that forgiveness. Say you're married to a person that's a non-believer or walking like a non-believer, and they're doing wicked things. Well, you can't have, you know, fellowship with that person if they're in rebellion to God, but you can still show the same kind of love that Jesus showed. Amen? The Bible says God was in Christ. Check this out. God was in Christ, not holding the world's trespasses against them. Wow. That's why he came, so they could be saved from their trespasses. He came to bear their trespasses. Amen? And we need to be that way toward one another. Because Jesus warned us not to look and accept his forgiveness, but then not show forgiveness to others. We need to show, I love the cross because it points me to Jesus and God's love and who he is. It's the way I'm reconciled with God, amen, but also shows me the ethic of how I'm to live, and it's through how Jesus lived and how he died on the cross that I'm to love. The cross is two ways, right? It's vertical and it's horizontal. And I love the cross for so many reasons, but I also love the symbol that God chose to use because it points me up to God and how I can have a relationship with him. And it points me to how I can have a relationship with others by having the same kind of forgiveness Jesus had to reconcile me to him. I can be reconciled to others if I forgive them. And they forgive me. It brings us together in the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Millions and millions of people from various backgrounds come together under the same spirit through the same cross. Because Jesus is the way, amen? There's something really deep and powerful about that, and I love the way it's expressed. You know, woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother. And I believe our families will be united and strong and beautiful if we focus on the cross. We focus on what Jesus did. If we treat each other with the love that God treated us with, amen? But what if they don't? You just show Jesus' love. You can't control what another person does. And I just think it's absolutely beautiful. Now, it's interesting. He's like, you know, woman, behold your son. And that in the Greek, that doesn't come off like it does in the English, because you hear in the English, hey, woman, you know, that's not what the Greek. It's more tender. But it's interesting that he used the word woman. And it's interesting to me that Jesus oftentimes seemed as though he distanced himself from his own mother. Why? For instance, in Luke 11:28, it says, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Wow. Another time, Matthew 12:47-49, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Was Jesus being callous there? No. He was doing a few very important things. First of all, he's God in the flesh. He knows how this whole thing's going to turn out. He knows that Mariolatry is coming behind the scene down the road. He knows the Roman Catholic Church will be formed and they will make Mary a deity almost, right? A co-redemptrix, a co-mediator. And I have several pictures I've collected through time of Mary and Catholic churches on the cross instead of Jesus. She just gets elevated, guys. And they make doctrines about her that she never sinned, untrue. That she was a perpetual virgin, not true. That she ascended to heaven bodily, never died, not true. All unscriptural. It wasn't even until the 1800s that the Roman Catholic Church added that one. And popes condemned that idea earlier. Popes contradict themselves all over the place. The true church are those true Christians who are what? Hearing God's word and keeping it. His word. Not the word of those who are saying to pray to Mary. The Bible says not to pray to the dead. That's called necromancy. Amen? So that's why as Protestants or evangelical Christians, we adhere to the scripture and we test every word that's said including the words of your pastor, especially the words of your pastor as you come in and hear the word of God, because that's who's primarily teaching you. You need to make sure everything lines up with Scripture. Now, so Jesus is letting them know that it's not going to be all about her, his mother. She's a creature. She's a human being. She wasn't sinless. It says she glorified God and she called him Savior, her Savior, and offered turtle doves with Joseph. You see, and you sacrifice if you're sinless and call God your Savior. But you guys, he's doing more than distancing Mary from absolute special deified type privilege. Because you see the focus of that woman who said blessed? What'd she say? Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Jesus already knew that Mary would be blessed through the ages to come. The scriptures say that. That people would, we can't say praise God for Mary. She was a blessed woman. Praise God for the prophets. They're blessed. Praise God for you, my brothers and sisters, because in Ephesians it says that you are blessed and you are part of the beloved. Amen? And praise God, she had an awesome role. I feel sorry for the true Mary in heaven, because if you could cry in heaven, she'd be doing it because of all what's happening. She'd say, no, look at my son Jesus. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was saying, he was letting them know, don't do that. Because every time something is very closely associated with God, people tend to worship it if they're not careful. And Jesus knew that was coming. But there's something else that was happening here. Jesus was also emphasizing who his true family members were. Remember, his own family wouldn't come to know him until after the resurrection, right? And he's saying, my true brothers and sisters are the spiritual brothers and sisters who will be with me forever. That's your mother, that's your brother, that's your sister, amen? We're a family here, Blessed Hope, amen? Amen. We're a family. And family happens at the cross, amen? And I know, you know, so many people come to me and say, Joe, I can't believe it. You have it so good because you have so many brothers and sisters, or family members, they say. You have one brother, but you have a brother and three sisters, and mom, you know, all these, and a lot of your friends came to Jesus. And people hurt because family members sometimes don't come. You know, my dad, I don't know exactly where he's at times because he's back and forth in his mind. But most of my life, I grieve over him and pray for him probably more than anybody in my family for his salvation. So I experience that too, and I understand that pain. But at the same time, you know what? When you recognize that your brothers and sisters are right here, and Jesus says that I'll give you 100 homes, not just in the world to come, but now, he's saying that you have all kinds of family now. And you need to recognize that. You need to be appreciative of that. And the closer you get to God and your brothers and sisters, the more you realize this is your spiritual family forever. And then you pray that your natural loved ones would come in to come to Jesus so they can be part of this family. And we should hurt about that. It should be painful because we have the love of God in us and we don't want to see anybody lost. Amen? And that should spur us on to prayer to be the best witness we can before them. Amen? To show them the love of Jesus. Amen? That should encourage us in that. But recognize that we have a family in Christ. Amen? And also recognize that Jesus wants to put you in a spiritual family. He wants us to take care of each other. Are we Christ-like when people are hurting? Do we reach out to them? We need to make sure we're there for each other. Amen. Family takes place at the cross. Amen. Family takes place at the cross. You know, I was witnessing to a Buddhist not too long ago, and I mentioned that recently, but one part of what I said to this gal when I was sharing Jesus with her, and she really opened up. She's Buddhist, and she hadn't been to temple in a little bit, you know. I was eating at a Thai restaurant at lunch, and she saw my Bible and my work, and I was doing work. And it's funny, if I go grab a bite, you know. Oh, by the way, do you know how much Mexican chicken is on Tapo Street? I think it's $1.50 now. 10 pounds you get for 15 bucks. I just barbecued a bunch of last night. It's so good, man. A little Mexican market there, by the way. I was just thinking about that. I'm sorry. I just think out loud. It's getting close to lunch right now. I'm like, man, that's a deal. I was looking at the carne asada. It's like $7.50. Mexican chicken is so good, too. $1.50, you save a lot of money. But anyway, I was eating at this Thai place, which is a little bit more money, not too much. And this lady's like, I don't know why I went off on that. Who's got food? I'm just kidding. But it was a trip because she's going, what are you working on? And she goes, you come from church? And I'm like, And I forget what day it was, but I'm like, I'm studying scripture. And we started talking about it, and she's Buddhist. You know, she said it's all the same kind of, you know, and very nice gal. But the more we talked about the difference between Jesus and Buddha, you know, and so forth. And I won't get into all of that until maybe I'll mention something later about that. But she's like, and I said to her, I go, she goes, Buddha and Jesus were a lot the same. I go, no, they were way different. I go, Buddha was a man. You know, he didn't rise from the dead. He didn't die for your sins. He didn't even believe in a personal God as far as we know. He said some similar, he said some love your neighbor and stuff like Jesus did, but that's in our hearts, written in our hearts by the law of God. Amen. And I said, you know what? Jesus was all about the family, bringing people into family, the family of God. And I said, Buddha forsook his wife and children. He left them to go on a spiritual journey. No kidding. That's part of Buddhism. Never to return. That's not what the Lord teaches. Amen. Now, the Bible does teach. Jesus says, don't think I came to bring peace on earth, but a sword. And a man's enemy shall be they of their own household, because that sword, the word of God, will cause some people to repel. But God must be first, he's saying. Amen. He said, if we don't love him more than family, we're not worthy of him. But I've said before, I said it last Wednesday, if we love Jesus first instead of family, guess what? That's your best chance of seeing your family get saved. And that's the best way you can love your family, because then you have the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And you can love them the way God wants you to. You won't be able to love your family the way God wants you to if you love them before God, because then you're committing idolatry and you're not even able to live in the power of the Spirit. So the best way to love your family is to love Jesus first and ask him to fill your heart. Amen. So, and she got that message. She knew that. She's like, wow, you know, interesting. Number four, Jesus cries out to the Father on the cross. And it says from 12 till 3 p.m., the sky was literally black. It turned dark. And we read, and I'm not going to take you there because we're running out of time. You know what? We've gone through three of these. I've got four left. I think we need a part two. You want to keep focused on the cross? Let's do it, amen? So let's prepare our hearts for communion, because I'm looking at that clock there, and I'm like, you know, if we stop now, I hate to rush this message. How many love Jesus and his cross and want to keep talking about it? Amen? Praise God. Amen. He is worthy to be praised. I do want to close with this. Don't turn that tape off yet, Lenny. I want to close with this because I think it's interesting. I think it's important, and I think it will matter to you. It should. When I said family takes place at the cross, that means that last point, so I got like at least 3 minutes, we'll still get down on time, early actually. I want to just focus a little more on that, because some of the things I jotted down in my notes that I think are really interesting is when Jesus says this, it's quite interesting to me, because when he makes them family and he has them share in the family, listen to what it says in Psalm 68:6. God, listen to this, God makes a home for the lonely. He makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only rebellious dwell in a parched land. That's Psalm. If you feel lonely, feel like I don't have a lot of family that knows Jesus, you know what God says to you? God's word says that he makes a home for you. He leads you out the prisoners. Psalm 27:10 says, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. If you feel forsaken by a father or a mother or a child or a grandchild or a brother or a sister, the Lord will not forsake you. He says he will never leave you or forsake you. Amen. We have an awesome God. Amen. And guess, well, what family's going to put me in? He's going to put any family, it says. What family did Jesus put Mary, who didn't know other believers after Jesus left, as well as she could, with John, the disciples, and then she'd be part of that community. And John with her, he puts us together in the church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia in the New Testament. It's the called out ones. You have a big family, brothers and sisters. And that's why God says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but to get together all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. Things are hard. The love of many is growing cold, it says. Just like Jesus said, lawlessness is increasing. We need to get closer to our spiritual family, amen? And put Jesus first and get more and more involved in fellowship. And in this fellowship, there's a lot of wonderful things you could do with brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, we've been talking about more activities lately and things where we get together. We've got a church camping trip coming up, right? That's a great way to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ and have family, right? There's all kinds. There's women's Bible studies. There's, you know, men's discipleship. There's Wednesday Bible study, which you should try to be at if you can. We have a great time. But you need to get together with your brothers and sisters during the week, amen, and be a family. Oh, man, he cut it short, but he's still not going to make 11:30. Oh, yeah, we will, Lord willing. All right, praise God. Let's all stand. God is good, amen. Yeah.